Tonight's sermon is going to be from Job, the first chapter. You see the verses that are printed there in the bulletin. We'll begin with verse 6. Let me go ahead and read that for us. Job 1 is right before Job 2, if you can't find Job 1. So verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. This is the word of God. I like to preach from the Old Testament when I have the opportunity, because sometimes we see a disjunction between the old and the new. We see the gospel in the new, you see grace in the new, but you have a hard time potentially finding it in the old. And so it's good to look to see if in a text like Job, there might be hope, there might be mercy, or there might be the God of the New Testament as well. And so maybe we'll try to do that by the end of our time together. Some of you may be aware of the hymn that is called "It Is Well With My Soul." Some of you have heard of that hymn. There's a line in that hymn that says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." If you know a little bit about the background of that particular hymn, it's interesting because Horatio Spafford is the author, but Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn at the exact spot where he lost four of his daughters out in the ocean when they were crossing from America to England. And the captain called him to the bridge. He said, "Horatio, we think this is the place where the accident took place, probably a couple of weeks before." And in some ways, Horatio has the audacity to return to his cabin and to pin those words. "But whatever happens, it does not matter. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Part of the question then would be for me, is there not a tipping point or breaking point of faith where somebody like Horatio, who had given his life to God, but experiences such traumatic loss, not even to tell of the other loss, not even to go into his story. He had much more loss than even just those four daughters. He lost other children as well. To be able to pen a line like that in the face of such loss, the question is there not a breaking point of the human soul and of the human spirit? How can one endure to have such faith like that man? It almost seems superhuman, difficult to wrestle with. For most of us, like Horatio and like Job, this idea of suffering is oftentimes the breaking point of faith. It's when we experience suffering, other people suffer, we suffer. That is the point where we say, enough is enough. I've placed my faith in a God of love and hope and goodness, and yet this doesn't seem to add up. My soul cannot go on any longer. I've had enough. This is the tipping point of faith for me. So suffering, it raises those questions of faith, as I actually think that it should. In Job, what it does is it pushes us to ask hard questions. And I think what we find in these verses and maybe even the book itself is it doesn't just give trite, easy answers. Don't you love Christianity because it's very, very real? It's very, very authentic, that it doesn't say just believe, even though belief is foundational. It doesn't just say experience suffering and trust that God will pull you through it. Though, of course, it says that. But it allows you to wrestle with deep, hard issues. And when you look into the book of Job, that's exactly what you find. If suffering is the breaking point of the soul, then I actually think grace is its preservative. If suffering is the breaking point, then grace is its preservative. And let's see if we can find it. All right. So three points. The first is the accusations of Satan. We'll look to those. Secondly, the testing of Job. And then thirdly and lastly, the verdict of intimacy. The accusations of Satan, the testing of Job, and the verdict of intimacy. Let's look to verse 6. Reread a couple of those verses. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Satan doesn't just like casual strolls. It's not just walking to and fro. Peter says that when Satan walks, he prowls, he consumes, he's looking for something because he's hungry, he's ferocious. So this is not just a casual Sunday walk. It says he's looking for something. You look to this story and he's looking maybe not only even to Job. He's not just looking for Job. We'll see in a minute he's looking to discredit God. Satan, he's strolling, but we know that he is ferocious, he's sinister, he's cruel, he's crafty. Jump down to verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So it's the Lord who actually begins that conversation, isn't it? Satan's been walking. He enters into the courtroom of heaven, whatever that might mean. The angels are there. Maybe they're getting instructions from God. But an intruder comes in. God addresses him first. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And it says that this man Job, how does it describe him? It describes him as a man who is blameless. He is upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil. That idea of being my servant is not literally a term of enslavement. It's a term of intimacy when God uses it. Because other people have been called my servant are Moses, Abraham. People had deep intimacy with God. He's my servant. He is close to me. He is dear to me. Have you considered him when you're looking for somebody to tempt? That idea of being blameless and upright. He's not perfect. He's not a perfect man. He's not a sinless man. In chapter 1, the first thing we see Job doing, which we didn't read, is he's making a sin offering for his sons and daughters. Job understands sin. Job is a sinner just like you and just like me. And yet God uses the description of saying he's blameless. He's upright. He's a man of faith. He's a man who understands God's mercy. That's very unique to this man. He's the greatest of all the peoples of the East. And God says to him, "Have you considered this man, my servant Job?" Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face." And this actually is where it begins to get somewhat interesting. And there's some tension that gets built up in the story, because it seems that the accusation is less against the man Job than it is against the character of God himself. What is Satan really saying? What he's saying is, does Job really fear you for no reason? Does Job really love you for you? Are you trying to tell me that Job is committed to you regardless of his circumstance? Because it seems like he has risen to prominence, that you've blessed everything that he's touched, that all of the things that he's gone after, his entrepreneurial endeavors, everything they've kaboomed, his family, they love each other. You have so many sons and daughters. His wealth has increased. Are you telling me that Job loves you for you? And what Satan is really saying is, it's absolutely impossible. Job's love is self-interested. Because if you take those things away, he will curse you to your face. This is not real love. This is not true faith, is what Satan is trying to say, not to Job, but to God. True faith and trust in God cannot survive in the real world of human pain. So this accusation has been leveled. I'm trying to say, as a listener and as a reader, as we come back and listening and we're saying, well, we know the end of the story, we just read it. But as you're reading it for the first time, you're saying, how will Job respond? What's going to happen? Satan wants to explore that tipping point of the human soul and of human faith. And listen, from a secular perspective, from a pragmatic what works perspective, potentially even a religious perspective, and I put those into two different categories, religion and Christianity, because religion is about what you do for God. Christianity is about what God has done for you. From a secular, maybe pragmatic perspective, the answer to that question, will Job hold on to his faith when the benefits cease, is an absolutely resounding, the answer is no. He shouldn't. Because you have faith to receive something. Faith is all about performance and prizes. And so if Job performs, he gets something. So if the prizes cease, then devotion ceases. And that is different than Christianity. Do you see that? The gospel is so much different than a system of performance and prizes. But Satan tests that premise. Think about that question for yourself. Are you able to love God for God, or is your devotion and faith more about you and potentially more about what God gives you? Are you able to express faith in God regardless of circumstance, or if, and I say if slash when, because most of the time those things will happen in your life that will test you. When these blessings of God seem to fade away, will you curse him to your face, to his face? When you lose your job, how do you react? When you have a best friend in school, somewhere else, when they turn their back on you, what do you do? When you notice a bump on your neck or maybe your breast, you did not expect that. What do you do? When your entire future is rewritten because of someone else's mistake, maybe their ignorance, maybe their apathy, is a Christian faith that you hold on to more about God and less about what he gives you, even though, friends, he gives you great things? But what happens when those things begin to fade? And that's exactly what Satan is trying to say to God first, second to Job, and of course to us. Part one, those accusations, the accusations of Satan. Number two, the testing of Job. There's a TV show that I have not seen much of, though I have. I went to watch very little bit of it. Some of you may have seen it. It's called True Beauty. Has anybody heard of or seen the show True Beauty? Anybody? Good. So this will be a fresh illustration. True Beauty is a show where there's the premise that people think that they are contestants on the show because they are being judged on outward beauty. These are pretty people, I assume, that are put on the show and they're doing different things. I guess they are modeling, they are performing, they have cameras that are watching them. They have people who are judges, and they think that it's all about the exterior. But little do they know that it's actually about the character of the individual. They don't know that. So they're put in situations where they have to compete, where they end up slandering, gossiping, backstabbing. And they show those videos later and they say, we brought you on the show. You are a very pretty person. But the show is not about outer beauty. It's about inner beauty. And those people, they're taken aback. What they're really looking for is somebody who has an amazing exterior, I guess, but also somebody who is humble, somebody who has character, somebody who has values that they live by. But they don't know that. So it's interesting to watch those people get caught, right, in those conversations. This portion of Job is a little bit like that, isn't it? Where we are left as an audience kind of just sitting back. How is Job going to react? Because his reaction that is unscripted, that is part of the reason we like reality TV, is because it's supposed to be unscripted. It's supposed to be real. This is exactly what Job is facing. How will he react? And we sit back and we can listen and we can watch. God gives permission. Satan moves right in. He moves in quickly to exercise that right to afflict this servant Job. And verse 13 begins, "Now there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." This is supposed to be, I think, an illustration of the family's closeness. A lot of families do not get along. It seems like this family did. That they loved each other. Fellowship was rich. They spent time with each other. They're at the oldest brother's house, spending time with his family. And then something begins to happen. Verse 14, it says, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby when the neighboring nomads, the Sabians, swooped in and stole the herds. Further, they murdered your servants who were tending these herds, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Elsewhere, we read that Job had 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys. What does that matter? Well, it matters because in an agrarian society, that's where your wealth was. That was everything that made Job a wealthy man. All of his entrepreneurial skills had resulted in this wealth that he could look at, touch, hear. One third of it gone with the report of one servant. One man comes, but while he's still speaking, another comes. In verse 16 says, "The fire of God fell from heaven." Probably a lightning bolt that in the arid and dry Middle East, it caused a fire. And a great fire on this arid plain. And what had happened was it had burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. "And I alone have escaped to tell you." Job had 7,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. Two thirds of his assets are gone in probably a matter of minutes. Third reporter comes. While that second report is still being given, the third man shows up with the news that the Chaldeans had attacked in three groups, stealing Job's 30,000 camels and killing his servants. And so literally in the matter of probably 4 or 5 minutes, Job gets a report that 100% of his assets are now gone. This would probably be like you getting a phone call that says your home is gone. It's been foreclosed. Everything has been destroyed. Your car, if you have one, is stolen. Your portfolio has been crushed. Your bank accounts have been seized. Everything that you owned, it's gone. And you can imagine Job at that moment, as a godly man, probably, this is not in the text, I'm reading into it, so just listen in. This is probably what he said, something like, "Okay, but at least my family's okay. At least my sons and daughters are okay." But Satan is cunning, isn't he? And he comes in with this fourth and a final messenger. In verse 18, you read those crushing words that say, "While he was yet still speaking, another came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking again in their oldest brother's house. A great wind came across the wilderness and struck the corners of that home. It fell upon your family. Everyone is dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Job had 7 sons. He had 3 daughters. And friends, at this point, literally everything's gone. Everything is gone. In that moment, the richest of the rich has become the poorest of the poor. This prince among men has become a pauper and a beggar. A powerful man has become absolutely powerless. Like that. Like that, it is just gone. So Satan has, of course, as we know, which Job does not, he's not aware of that conversation which God and Satan had together. The circumstances have been set up. just like true beauty, we're allowed a glimpse into what happens. We're allowed a glimpse into the heart of Job. How will he respond? And so without a script, here's what Job does. Verse 20. And Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell on the ground and he worshipped and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. And the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You might have expected the first three actions. You might have expected what? The rising and the tearing and the shaving. These were ancient Near East practices for mourning. Job is an honest man. Christianity and faith in God enables you to mourn. Know that. If tears come to your eyes when something bad happens, Christianity says, yeah, that's okay. You can mourn. It is godly to have godly grief. Not necessarily grief without hope. We grieve as people who have hope. But it is okay to weep big tears. And Job does. But what we probably would not have expected was the last action, where it says that Job fell on the ground and he worshipped and he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There are few of us who find worship to be our first reaction, even when things are very, very good. Even when life throws you an amazing amount of blessing. How many of you say, yeah, my first reaction is worship? Much less when things begin to break apart. All of your possessions are gone. Your family, your children, your parents, if you don't have children, people who are close to you. When those things disappear, would worship be your first reaction? I can honestly say, I don't know. I hope so. I have been in those moments where it is difficult to think through that. But Job is a godly man and his first reaction is worship. And listen, I can tell you that you can fake being a Christian. You can fake devotion. You can fake worship until your family is jeopardized. And then the gig is up. And then you throw it out the door. Isn't that true? That you can fake things until like things really get jeopardized. There's nothing more scary than having a loved one taken away. I would give my faith and I would throw it out the window if it were not real at that moment. But Job's faith was real. And he reacts with mourning, and yet he reacts with a godly grief. Godly grief and a Godward devotion. The scary thing about this story is that the suffering only escalates for Job. And not only is the external, the things outside of Job, the things that he can touch, not only are those things touched, but if we go to parts of chapter 2, you know the circumstances, they only get worse because God allows Satan to touch Job personally, to touch his body. Suffering becomes immensely personal. In Job 2, verse 7, if you want to flip over, it says this. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Sounds horrible. Sounds terrible. Job's wealth, his family, and finally his health have now been taken away. And Job's own wife looks him in the eye and says, "Job, enough is enough. Curse God and die." The woman who is supposed to be his confidant, his closest companion, says, "Enough is enough. Curse God and die." And yet Job responds with this immense amount of courage where he says to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not also receive evil?" Let me give you an illustration and we'll come back to it. In the book of Daniel, you remember there are three friends with these very famous names. What are their names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's a king there who says, "All right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know that you are followers of this God named Yahweh." And yet Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to erect a great big tower, a golden image of himself. At the appropriate time, you need to worship that image each day. And a report comes back to the king that these three men, that they will not do it. So he calls them into his chamber. He says, "Men, I've heard that you are unwilling to bow down to this golden image. Is that true? Because if it is, I'm going to have to take your life." It's either give your life to me in devotion, or I will have to take it by the sword or by the fire. If you know the story of those men, they say, okay, I understand what you're saying. King, know this. We will never bow down to your image. And our God is powerful enough to save us. But here's the point. This is how these men conclude. They say, but even if he doesn't, we will never bow down to that image. Even if he doesn't, even if he throws us in the fire, we're willing to die for our faith. These men concluded that they loved and that they served their God, not because he spared their life, not because he gave them good gifts, not because of privilege or success, but because he was worthy of their praise, because he was God alone. There was no other God, and they could not bow down. It would be a complete lie. Their life would become a lie. These men loved God for God. And friends, I think this is the heartbeat of Job, that Job believed God was generous, that he delighted in giving good gifts, but even if he took them away, that he was still worthy of his praise. Really difficult thing to wrestle with. And it leads us to our last point. The accusations of Satan, secondly, the testing of Job. And now lastly, this verdict of intimacy. The bulk of the book of Job is a dialogue between Job and God, between his friends, his comforters, who are described as miserable comforters, who give the greatest amount of counsel in their week of silence. That was the best thing that they had to offer during that time. These friends who would just come and sit with you, that is a good friend. They don't have to say anything. But then they began to pick Job apart, saying, we understand that if people suffer, it's because they sin. And Job, over and over in those 42 chapters, is saying, I understand that, and actually I believe that, and I have tried to repent, I've tried to confess, I've looked into my past, I've looked into every area of my life, and I cannot find anything that is deemed worthy of punishment like this. And his friends say, come on, Job, you're lying, you're fooling yourself. Look back deeper, go somewhere else, find something that you have done, come back and tell us. And he says over and over again, I just can't find it. I just can't find that thing. Job is hoping for an answer. He's looking for a reason for his suffering. But even while Job was looking for reasons and answers, wanting his vindication, what he finds at the very end of the book in chapter 42 is not necessarily an answer, but it is God. What he finds is a conversation. What he finds is presence. What he finds is intimacy. And in Job 42, this is what we find. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Friends, this is interesting. This is an interesting point here near the end. That all along Job's faith, it has not relieved his agony. It's actually caused it. All along Job's faith has caused his agony. It hasn't relieved it. How come? It's because Job believed in a God who was good, who was gracious, who was loving, who was steadfast, who was enduring, but in his circumstances, he could not find that God. So his faith in a God like that caused all of these questions. How could this happen? Where is my God of love? He does not seem to be a part of my life. Where was God in all of this? John Stott has a great quote where he says, the real sting of suffering is not misfortune itself, nor even the pain of it or the injustice of it, but the apparent God-forsakenness of it. Pain is endurable, but the seeming indifference of God is not. Sometimes we picture him lounging, perhaps dozing, in some celestial deck chair, while the hungry millions starve to death. We think of him as an armchair spectator, almost gloating over the world's sufferings and enjoying his own insulation from it. Job had heard the stories of who God was, and he thought he knew the character of this God. But his afflictions and his own suffering seemed to undo what he once knew to be true. Is that not true? Until God showed up in his life. Until, from Job's own words, it says that hearing actually shifted to seeing. Until he was convicted by a God who is not silent, and he was convicted by this verdict of intimacy. Friends, many of you may view God as John Stott's description, as an armchair spectator. Somebody who's just sitting back, he's watching, he's either impotent, unable, or not willing to make a change. But I do think it's actually impossible to hold that view by the time you crack the pages of the New Testament. Because you might assume that God is protected and removed, but from page one of the Gospels, you find the Savior of the world. He's in a manger, he's rejected, he's alone, and he's accompanied by miserable comforters. Instead of gloating in heaven, Jesus is weeping in the garden. Instead of sitting in an armchair, Jesus is pinned to a cross. Instead of enjoying the counsel of the heavenly beings, Jesus finds himself outside the city in a heap of ashes, so that by the time you get to the Gospels, God himself looks exactly like Job. Wow. By the time you get to the Gospels, Jesus looks just like Job. In the person of Jesus, the rich has become poor. A prince among men has become a pauper. The wealthy has become a beggar. The most powerful being on earth has become absolutely powerless. As a blameless and perfect and upright man and God, Jesus bore the burden for your sin and mine. And therefore, what he did was he entered into that absolutely mysterious world of suffering and pain that we cannot give a good definition to. And like I told you at the beginning, the Bible does not give trite answers, but it gives a powerful Savior. John Stott again, this is one of my favorite quotes. He says, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross." Don't you love that honesty? "The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross," in quotes. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? It's a great question. And this verdict of intimacy, it states that God himself, he suffers for us and he suffers with us. And we know that is true because when Jesus pursued the apostle Paul, do you remember one of the words that he said to Paul when his name was still Saul? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul wasn't killing Jesus. He was killing Christians. And what the verdict of intimacy says is that our God is so near and so close that though we cannot understand suffering, he dares to enter into it so that when we suffer, he suffers. How can that be? It's because he's given you his Spirit. And if you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, that is when Jesus connects with you and begins to change you from the inside out. I hope that you see that there is a difference in religion and Christianity. Religion says, do some things for God, get his attention, maybe it's enough. But the gospel says, your God suffered and entered into suffering for you. It's done. That's why on the cross, what is Jesus famous for saying? It is finished. All your striving, all your yearning, Jesus did it by becoming and looking just like Job. Let's pray. Our Father, we are needy people. And the danger is that when I say something like that, thoughts run through our mind that say something like, "No, we're not. No, I'm not. Life is good for me. I have a good job. I'm very educated. I go to a great school. I have a great family." And Lord, if those are our thoughts, I pray that you would allow us to, on the one hand, be immensely thankful for those gifts. They are from your hand.
and yet also be very, very careful. Because the gospel compels us to believe that those who are rich and wealthy and prosperous and educated, who have an immense amount of gifts, those are the people who are in jeopardy of being far away from the gospel because we have no need of a savior. We have no need of Jesus. My life is okay. Therefore, even if we do believe in him, Jesus and the cross have become so small. He only saved me from a little bit. But I pray that as we look to the gospel, even found in a book like Job, in a hard chapter that begins somberly, we know that suffering is not easy to talk about. But it ends with an immense amount of hope, with a character like Job. Lord, I pray that if we struggle through this idea of what it means to understand suffering from a God who is supposed to be all good, all powerful, I pray that we would see Jesus of the New Testament suffering on the cross with us. That like John Stott, we could say, I could not believe in God if he hadn't suffered. But our God has. And the reason he did it was to start bringing renewal. The end of death. The end of pain. That is what the resurrection guarantees. That while we experience it now, hope is certain. Because our King will come again. Lord Jesus, stir us through the power of your Spirit to live renewed lives for your glory. To build our city and our neighborhoods, to invest deeply in this world because your business is renewal. So as Christians, why don't we work toward it? Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.